Friends, in a minute, you're going to be introduced to our preacher of this morning. But let me tell you how we arrived at this moment. When I was in college, a college student attending the University of Wisconsin in Eau Claire, I would come home for Christmas. And one year prior to coming home, the pastor from my little home church in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, had called and said, "Hey, I know you're going to be home, and I would really wonder if you would want to preach that Sunday." And I had never been asked to do that before, and not sure why he asked me to do that, but I agreed to do that. And the next three Christmases, when I came home, I had that opportunity to preach long before. Yeah, so get ready, pencil it in. And honor of it was is that my father, who is here with us this morning, I forgot to introduce. That's my dad right back there. My dad, who's here with us this morning. My dad would serve as liturgist, and we would do the service together, and it was always a really special moment of father and son bonding, an opportunity to grasp a hold of the call that God had placed on my heart that I wasn't even fully aware of yet. And I, as I became a pastor, I thought, what a great opportunity it is to allow a student, a young person, someone that God is at work in their life, to have an opportunity to stand up and try the pulpit out and see how it feels. No pressure, but I look back at that time and thought, boy, he really, that pastor really, really wanted me to preach, and now I know he just really wanted a day off. I get that now. I didn't get that then, but I get that now. But friends, the person who really knows our preacher of this morning, Corey, is her pastor for 15 years, and I just want to invite Reverend Diana Gowdy, who's here today, to lend her support to Corey to come on up and introduce our preacher to us this morning. Diana?
Well, let's see. I have this on. It's such an honor to be here, and I was so excited when Jeff said that Corey was going to preach today. I said, oh, we'll come, and then he said, how would you like to introduce her? And so I've been thinking about that. There are lots of stories that I could tell about Corey. she's done some exciting things since she left to go to Harvard. I mean, Bulgaria and Chicago and all that. But there are two stories that I wanted to tell. She's been in lots of plays, lots and lots and lots of plays. But there was one play in particular that tells you a lot about her. And I didn't tell her which play I was going to talk about, but it was September the 11th, 2005. All summer long, we had been working on the play, Peaceable Kingdom. And in this play, Corey didn't have a major role because she kind of joined the cast at the end after I'd put out all the speaking roles and all the solos and everything. It was Saturday night, and we had rehearsal for the next day. Becca was the lamb, and she had solos and speaking parts. And Becca wasn't feeling very good that night. And by the end of rehearsal, Becca was out in the hallway on this pew, all doubled over. And we went to the hospital, and she had an emergency appendectomy that night. Remember, I know you remember that, right? So I called Corey that night and said, "Corey, we need a lamb." And she was a beautiful lamb. She did everything. It was just amazing. So she's done a lot of amazing parts that she was prepared for. But there she did that, and she wasn't prepared, and God worked through it, and it was amazing. She did all that. And then the other story was when she was in kindergarten, I gave her a Bible along with every, I mean, Chuck and Dallas were up there and their whole kindergarten class were up there and we had there. And I think Robert was in that same kindergarten class and we gave them all their children's Bibles. And I told them to go home and read it every night. If they couldn't read yet, to have their parents read it. Told them, go home and read it every night. And it was, I don't know how long, maybe 2 months, 3 months. It wasn't very long. And I remember I was out here in the hallway, and here came Corey running down the hallway saying, "I've got it read. What do I do now?" She had read the whole thing. And so I told her, guess what I told her? I said, read it again. And she did, again and again. I should have said, memorize it. But I did say, read it again, and she did. And so she's an amazing young woman, and we're so proud to be here, be a part of her life, and am anxious to hear what God has to say through you this morning. So
thank you,
Jeff, for inviting us to be here and giving us this privilege, and I know that you will be blessed today. Thank you.
Mother, stop taking photos. thank you, Reverend Diana, again, for telling those stories. This church has been a part of my life forever, and I remember quite well most of those plays, but I'll get into it further. But thank you again for that. It was beautiful. About today, when I first mentioned to my mother, I'm going to keep making fun of her now, love you dearly, that I was going to be doing the sermon today, she responded by saying, the whole thing? That can't be right. I nodded and said, yes, that's actually what Jeff and I talked about, and she responded with a question that I dealt with a lot while writing this thing, a question that you yourselves may be asking as well, which is, why you? And she had a fair point. As much as I love this church, I'm only here about 2 months a year. There's a lot happening in this building that I'm not a part of, and many of you who are listening today, I've never met. This wasn't always the case. When I left for college in September of 08, I knew most people who attended this church. For those of you who don't know me, as Diana and Jeff mentioned, I was fortunate enough to grow up here. My family and I have always been very involved. Like I said, I was in Chuck and Dallas's Sunday school class. I was fortunate enough to see Jeff actually ordained, so fun fact there. Despite my admittedly poor acting skills, I have been on the stage as a singing and dancing chipmunk, crow, lamb, camel, star, and then actually people as well, pastor, budding reporter, teenage boy, angels, shepherds, and about 10 other things that I've forgotten to mention. I did youth group, I worked VBS, I sang in the choir, I played bells, the list goes on. Thanks to my grandmother and the time I spent with her, I even spent a great deal of time with the parlor committee and the crafters. So basically, the entire realm of what this church has done. But as I said, that's no longer the case. I've moved away. I have a life in Boston, and I love that life as much as I love this one. So why now? Why me? What have I learned in the last 2.5 years that has equipped me to stand before you today and talk about religion of all things? I don't study religion. I'm a history and literature major. And I can't claim any life-changing religious insights. And at the grand old age of 20, it would be absurd for me to claim any sort of worldly wisdom to impart to you. What could I possibly tell you that you don't already know? Yes, I do go to Harvard, and I am smart. But there are many people in this world, just saying, there are many people in this world who are smart and who go to Harvard and who should not be allowed to address people in public, much less in a church. I've met many of them. So like the wise men and shepherds of old, I asked myself, what can I possibly offer? Well, in life as in literature, you can only write what you know. Any discussion of religion that I can offer has to be grounded in my own experience, and what I've been thinking and praying about the most for the last few years has been the idea of faith. So my sermon today is about faith. Faith in the face of challenges, and equally important, but much less often addressed, faith in the face of opportunities. So that's... Oh, that's not. We're going to go back to that. There we go. So before I continue, probably I ought to mention a little bit more about Harvard. Our motto is Veritas, as you have seen on your little sermons. There's a lot of Harvard going around today. It's Latin for truth, which is actually a bit ironic considering the number of lies that surround the school. If you go to Harvard Square and ask for a tour, the person you'll follow around campus will be explicitly lying to you about 80% of the time. That's actually a fact. If you choose to take your image of Harvard from the movies, for example, from The Social Network, Legally Blonde, Good Will Hunting, or Love Story, which are coming up, your image will be equally incorrect. However, despite this, maybe the best way to understand people at Harvard is that they are constantly searching for the truth. Damn. Okay, there we go. My friends are scientists, programmers, historians, mathematicians, writers, and philosophers. And in dozens of languages, from the largest awarenesses of the universe to the tiniest fractions of an atom, these people are passionately searching for truth. And when they find that, a tiny morsel of that truth, they will argue their hearts out to defend it. In my experience, nothing is considered above discussion. There are people in my life who will challenge regularly everything I have ever believed as we sit down to a dinner of chicken stir fry and tater tots. And the expectation is that I'm challenging them as well. That's the atmosphere that I live. We work by logic, and it is an environment where everything must be articulated, well-proved, and defendable. So where can faith fit in? I know there's a God, but I can never be able to prove that with a science experiment. So how can I say what I believe? What I've learned is that true faith is strong enough to handle being questioned. Rather than avoid these people, I seek them out. I've always loved to learn, and I know that I can learn as much from people who don't believe what I do as from people who do. This goes for people who aren't religious as well as for those who are. There are more religions represented at Harvard than at anywhere I've ever been in my life. And I'm proud to say that my friends include atheists, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, even Catholics. And my roommate practices Islam as well. What I've learned is that whenever someone successfully challenges my faith, usually the problem is that I'm the one putting limits on it. For example, last year I took a class about Charles Darwin, the scientist well known for his theory of evolution. The leader of my lab was vocally opposed to Christianity, and at one point he asked the Christians in the group how we were possibly able to accept both the science and our faith. We explained that for us, science and faith are not mutually exclusive. He was making the same mistake that I think we as Christians often make. We assume our faith is too fragile to be questioned, that if we look fairly and honestly at other people's ideas, we will lose our own. The first part of what I have to say today is this. Have faith in your faith. Open your eyes, see the world, explore. You cannot spread the word of God if you don't engage honestly and openly with people who believe differently than you do. And part of engaging honestly is accepting that you don't have all the answers. No one does. That's why we need God. When I was picking the scripture for today, I discovered this lection from Proverbs that we read earlier. Well, we haven't read it yet. There we go. And just say it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. I love the importance that it places on not trusting in your own understanding, because I'm so much in love with the idea of intellectual exploration of all kinds. These verses make the point that trusting God doesn't necessarily mean assuming that we can't learn from each other. We learn through prayer, but we also learn through small groups, through discussion, through analyzing what we know. The last part, however, I was concerned about because it seems to be a little bit contradictory to what I'm saying. Turn away from evil. It implies a sort of this sort of Christianity that can't interact with the rest with the world around it. It retreats. But then I sort of thought about it more and I realized my mistake. People aren't what's evil that we're talking about here. Ideas, no matter how different they aren't what's evil. It's not Republican or Democrat. It's not Christian or atheist or Muslim. So what is evil? Like I said, I don't have all the answers, but if I were to guess, I would say that evil is apathy. Evil is accepting the world as it is without praying and working for a brighter tomorrow. Evil is not ideas. Evil is when we stop talking, questioning, and engaging. Evil is when we stop listening. In my experience, it is only through examination and communication that faith can become stronger. So, back to Harvard. Having this stronger faith has become all the more important to me as I approach graduation the rest of my life. Another thing you need to know about Harvard is that almost everyone is hyper-focused on the future. That's the future. We know we've been given an opportunity that most people will never have access to, and we're thankful for that. But at the same time, it comes with pressure. Considering that most of you have asked me what I want to do with my life, that's probably an indication of that as well. We know if we fail to get what we want, whether it's the right job, the right admission to grad school, or even to change the world, there's no one to blame but ourselves. Every class, every extracurricular, every vacation, no matter how short, is expected to be part of the package that you're constructing of yourself. This fall, for example, most of the banking and consulting hopefuls in my classes were spending up to 8 hours a day outside of school on top of their already busy lives, going to endless networking sessions, trying to impress the right people at the right companies. 8 hours, seriously. Though these options are not certainly part of my path, the atmosphere is impossible to escape. For example, my freshman year, I went to an event hosted by our Office of Career Services. At this event, we practiced what we would say and do if we happened to meet someone in our field or at the Thanksgiving table at dinner. So they're telling us to network when we meet somebody at Thanksgiving. Every Christian struggles to find out God's plan for his or her life, but for me, it's something that I deal with literally every single day. I think the ability to have faith and yet face an opportunity is something that we don't really think about. Yes, I know that God has a plan for my life. I've been taught that my entire existence. But the important thing is always that you're supposed to follow it, right? There's less focus on figuring out what exactly it is. There's a story in 1 Samuel, it's not listed, I actually added in very recently, like last night, about how Samuel was called to God. Basically what happens, if you don't know the story, is that there's this teenage boy and, and God calls to him while he's sleeping, but it takes him a few tries to figure out that it's actually God trying to call to him. When he finally understands this, he says to God, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And then we as readers applaud him for his willingness to do what God tells. What God explicitly says to him to do. Maybe it's just me, but I've always felt like Samuel got off kind of easy, right? I mean, it's hard to follow God, but for most of us, it's even harder to know what God wants us to do. For me, the single greatest challenge to my faith for the last few years has been figuring out what I'm supposed to be doing and accepting the fact that when it comes to the future, I also don't have all the answers. I'm proud of the fact that I challenge my own faith by learning about as much about the world as I possibly can. And I need to accept the future with the same level of courage, the same acceptance that I don't and never will have all the answers. This is an argument that is particularly relevant to the youth and young adults in the audience because our lives are so often in flux. However, since I am standing here today in the pulpit trying to be a preacher, I'd like to argue that the same applies to almost everybody here. I don't care if you're 8 or 80, have faith there are opportunities for God to work in your life. And unless you're lucky enough to be like Samuel here, he may not explicitly tell you what you're supposed to be doing, but you have to do it anyway. Call a neighboring family and invite them to church. Help a friend, plant a garden, mentor a child. God works big things in the littlest of ways. Here's an example. When my grandmother, many of you knew her, was in rehab with a broken neck, the letter she got from this church never failed to put a smile on her face. So I'm lucky enough now that I still get some of those letters, particularly from Elaine Galbraith, and they are the most fantastic things that I receive by mail probably in my life, and I can't tell you how much joy they bring to me. Make the extra effort, go the extra mile, and have faith that through God, these efforts are never going to be wasted. Sometimes I think the first step towards bringing about God's kingdom on earth might just be simple curiosity. Read a book about something you don't know. Watch the world news instead of Wheel of Fortune. One of the coolest things I do at school is a program called Civics. There we go. That's where I do Civics. And the point is, so me and another girl at Harvard go to that school, Bradley Elementary in Boston, and we teach fifth graders about government. And the point is actually not for them to learn vocab or to learn terms. The point is them to learn to ask questions, to be aware and engage in the world around them. So if they learn to, like, take political ads with a grain of salt, for example, that's what we consider valuable. Sometimes I think that the Christian community needs to be able to do the same thing. We have to know that tomorrow can be a better day if we're only willing to be more engaged in making that happen. It only happens through faith and hard work. So it occurs to me that despite my Harvard education in literature, I have broken the very first rule of writing. I have yet to present my thesis. As you may remember from the last English class you took, which I realized was much less recently than for many of you than for me, the thesis is the one or two sentence statement included at the end of the first paragraph that tells the reader exactly what you're going to be talking about. Well, at long last, here again is my thesis. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So basically, to sum it up further, I would just say have faith. Faith enough to ask questions. Faith enough to realize that neither you nor Jeff nor me nor all the combined knowledge of Harvard University can ever have all the answers. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't try. In the most intensive discussions, have faith enough to truly listen. Have faith enough to know that the Lord is working with you and through you, that through the future may seem uncertain, God is in the smallest of details. Have faith in your own faith. And as our next song says, go forth and to tell it on the mountains.